Good morning. It is great to be with you. We here at Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church, we are continuing our sermon series on beginnings, specifically talking about how the beginnings that we are told about in Genesis and how our story begins, how does that influence how we live now? How does it influence what we do, what we think, and how we are in the world? This week, Jess and I, we were talking to someone by the name of Mr. Dallaire. And Mr. Dallaire is a founder and the headmaster of King's School in Palm Springs. And he told a story from one of his very first years of teaching. He said there was a kid from his class who came up to him after class and invited him to come to his house because he wanted the teacher to see his room at his home. Obviously, there's really good reason for an adult like Mr. Dallaire to be careful with a request like this. You don't want to be known as the adult teacher visiting kids in their homes. But Mr. Dallaire, he's the real deal. He's a great educator. He cares about kids. And so he does it. On his own unpaid time, he goes out of his way to arrange it with the parents, and he goes and he visits the home and in order to see the boy's room. Clearly, this was really important to this child. So Mr. Dallaire, he goes to the room, to the home. He visits with the family. And after visiting for a while, he goes and he tours this boy's room. And he said that this boy obviously took great care and obviously went out of his way to create a room that reflected who he was and what his interests were. Mr. Dallaire said that on the walls there were all kinds of posters of things that reflect his interests, like athletes and musicians and other images that reflected the things that he was interested in. The boys showed Mr. Dallaire his toys, the things that he was building. They showed to his teacher the things that he was reading about. And then Mr. Dallaire, after telling us his story, he said to Jess and I, he said, in reflecting on this visit, he realized back then that this student didn't really want Mr. Dallaire to see his room. What he figured out is that this child actually wanted his teacher to see him. The kid's room, his space, what he created was a tangible reflection of who this child was, and what he cared about, and what inspired him, and what he valued, and so on. Mr. Dallaire said, by seeing his space, by seeing what this child created, by seeing what he was reading, and what he was building, and the people he looked up to, this child, this student, was giving his teacher a chance, a sneak peek into what this child was all about. I tell you this story because maybe, just maybe, it's an illustration. Maybe it's a picture of what creation can tell us about the God that we worship. We're talking about beginnings, and at the beginning was creation. We worship a God who's a mystery. He's a spirit. God can't be fully known. God is defined as that which nothing else greater can even be imagined. God is beyond our imagination, and that is really good news. God is beyond every single one of our categories, and that is something to be thankful for. But I wonder, if that student's desire to show his teacher his space, his desire to show his teacher the things that he created, I wonder if God doesn't have that same desire with us. You never want to try to guess the mind of God, but I wonder if God isn't a little bit like that young boy. I wonder if God isn't thinking, if they can just pay attention to the world that I created for them, if they can just take a look around and observe the planets and the life and the mountains and the sea and the stars and the planets, if they can just pay attention to the things that I've made, then they'll know something about me. They might know a little bit about my creativity. They might know a little bit about my power. They might know a little bit about my intention and my intellect. God, the creator of heavens and earth and everything else in them, He's beyond us, absolutely. But if we take in his space, if we take in his creation, if we consider the awe and wonder of everything he's made, God is showing us a little bit about himself. And here's the thing. Not only do we have his creation to learn more about him, but he also gives us his story. And what better way is there to get to know someone or something else than hearing its story? Last week, we started in the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is all about the origins. And last week, we talked about God creating the heavens and the earth, and he created it with love and grace, and he created it with intentionality and detail and care. And at the end of it, he said, it is good. And after he created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, he creates humanity, a man, a woman, Adam and Eve, representative of all humanity, every single life. And he says, not only that is it good, but it's very good. And God places all of humanity into this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, and it was perfect. It was just as he intended it to be. And we're given details about what the Garden of Eden was like and what it included. And we're told that this garden had rivers running through it. Before irrigation, before water just magically appeared in our faucets when we turned them on, rivers represented life for everything. So God, the giver, the protector of life, the one who will stop at nothing to protect the life that he offers, it's not surprising that he puts rivers in this garden, because that gives life to it all. We're told that in the garden there was peace and harmony between Adam and Eve, but not just peace between Adam and Eve, but there was peace between humanity, Adam and Eve, and God. And there was peace between Adam and Eve and all of creation. I hope that sounds familiar. Connection, unity between God, one another, and the world. That's our mission statement here. That's what we're all about. It's not on accident. And in the garden, there was also a tree. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree represents freedom, and not the kind of freedom we always think about all the time, where it's just, I'm going to do whatever I want, because we know that kind of freedom often leads actually to the greatest sense of enslavement for the person who does whatever they want and other people. But freedom, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree is about freedom, a freedom to do the will of God, a freedom to do what's right, and freedom to do what God wants. That's actual freedom. That's what we see at the beginning. And at the end of the story, there's actually something that's really similar. But at the end of the story, it isn't in a simple garden. The end of the story takes place actually in a complex city. It's the New Jerusalem. And in this city, it's where Jesus is saying, I am redeeming all things. I am making all things new. And guess what we see? In this new city, Revelation tells us, there's rivers representing life. Again, there's peace, not just between Adam and Eve, but there's peace. It's called the healing of nations. It's for every tongue and tribe and nation together in one place with unity, getting along. There's peace. And again, there's peace with God and peace of all creation. And in this complex city, again, we are told in Revelation, there's a tree which represents the freedom to do what God desires. Does any of that sound familiar? It's the same thing that was in Genesis. So at the beginning in Genesis, it all starts in a simple garden. But at the end in Revelation, it's not in a garden. It's in a complex city. But in both places, it's teeming with life. It's teeming with peace. And it's teeming and it's full with freedom. And so we live in this time in between a garden and a city. And so we can't know God fully, but he's inviting us to see and experience his creation, and he's given us his story. The question is, how do we get from a simple garden that we see in Genesis teeming with life and with freedom and with peace? How do we get from that to a city that we see in Revelation that is also full of life and justice and peace and freedom? How do we get from one to the other? That's where we come in. My son and I, we like to watch college game day before college football games start on Saturday mornings. And they have a segment of the show which they title, "You Had Just One Job." You have one job. And the point of the whole segment is to show people who had just one job. That's it. They had one responsibility and they completely blew it. Here's some examples of some things that might be categorized as you had just one job. So these examples aren't athletic related, but painting street lines, that's your one job. Paint lines down the middle of the road, and that's what you come up with? Put a slide on the grass for the kids to enjoy. That's your one job. That's all you have to be. That's all you have to do. And that's where you decided to put it? You get the idea. God is moving history from a simple garden full of life and full of peace and full of freedom to a complex city, and we have one job to do. And we find this job in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Our one job, the thing we have to do, is to create. We'll see it later, but every action is an act of creation. Every single thing we do is an act of creation. And we have to ask, what kind of world are we creating? God tells us that we, you and I, we're supposed to fill the earth, we're supposed to subdue the earth, and we're supposed to rule over it. That's our one job. How are we doing? We're supposed to populate the earth. We're supposed to fill the earth. Check. There's a lot of people out there. We're also supposed to subdue the earth. Subdue, it comes from the Hebrew word kadesh, and it means to tame or to quiet something or to bring something under control. The idea of subduing the earth caused one political type at one point to say, "God gave us the earth. We have dominion over the plants and the animals and the trees. God said, let the earth is yours. Take it, exploit it. It's yours." In light of the creation story, I think it's impossible to advocate that taking creation and exploiting it for our own selfish gain, that makes no sense. That's completely backwards. So if subdue doesn't mean to take it, exploit it for your own selfish gain, what does it mean? What does it mean when God tells us to subdue the earth, especially when this is the first instruction he gives to humanity? We know this is important. Well, we start by looking at God's example to us for what it means to subdue something in a healthy, loving, benevolent way. I think we'd all agree that there are things about our lives that need to be subdued. They need to be overcome. They need to be tamed. They need to be brought under control. There are things about us that tend to lead to death and destruction rather than life. Romans 3:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." God wants that sin out because it leads to death. God wants the sin that leads to death out of our lives. Why? Because he wants us to be the type of people that produce life. He's the giver of life. We're made by him in his image. We're supposed to give and produce life too. We can't do that if there's death in us. That's what God wants us to do with all of creation. We're supposed to care for all, every single part of God's creation. We're to overcome, we're to tame, we're to quiet, we're to bring under control all of the things that lead to death. Why? So that life can continue to be produced. Maybe you know Dwight Peterson or Steve Benson. They're two gentlemen from the church and they're farmers. That's what they do for their jobs. They subdue the earth. They overcome its wildness. They try to tame it and bring it under control. Why? So that you and I can have life-giving food on our plates at night. Think about it. Jesus' words about pruning in John 15. Jesus talks about cutting off all that is dead, all that is toxic, all that is diseased, and will lead in the end to death. Why? So that there can actually be health, so that there can be more and abundant life. Saving what's toxic, according to Jesus, that's foolish. It needs to go. To subdue is to cut out whatever is toxic and cut out whatever leads to death. Why? So we can fight for all things that lead to life. So God's command to fill the earth, God's command to subdue the earth, that's our one job. As one commentator said it, he said, what this means is that we are to be fruitful, that we're to have children. Filling the earth with life and beauty and culture and humanity, so that humanity can fight against everything that leads to division and death. And we are also told to rule. Take charge of the earth. And the way that we rule God's good earth needs to align with the way that God exercises his authority. Psalm tells us that when God exercises his authority, it's characterized by things like wisdom and power and grace and compassion and faithfulness and protection and righteousness and love. Does that describe our actions as we go through this world? These instructions to Adam and Eve to fill and subdue and rule over the earth, they're repeated multiple times in Scripture, sometimes verbatim and sometimes in theme. This is what we know today as the creation or the cultural mandate. And this is our one job. This is our role. It's getting from a garden that we see in Genesis filled with peace and filled with freedom and filled with life, and getting it to the city that we see in Revelation that is a city, but it also has life and it also has peace and it also has freedom. N.T. Wright, he talks about our obligation to fulfill the creation mandate, and he says, fulfilling our one job, fulfilling the creation mandate, is the basic purpose for which God created humanity. We are responsible to God to manage and develop and care for all of creation. He says, I believe that the crisis in the U.S. church has nothing to do with liberal or conservative. He says, it has everything to do with giving up on our faith. We've given up on the most basic parts like the creation mandate, and instead we've settled for a common, generic identity that is part patriotism and consumerism, part violence and affluence. The creation mandate, the basic purpose for which God created humanity, that's our one job. It's for every single one of us. We're all supposed to be the ones who cut out anything and everything that leads to division and death and disease and darkness. Because that's what God cares about. That's what God wants us to do. That's our job. We are supposed to be the ones, all of us, who advocate and fight for everything that leads to life, because that's what God is all about. That's our job. We have a job to create businesses and economies and art and music and structures and healthcare systems. We have an ability to create ways of supporting living conditions for all people, education for all people. Why? Because those things advocate life. Not just for us, but for people of every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And we do that now. Why? Because that's where we're headed. We know the end of the story. And if we don't like it now, we're not going to like it in the future. And if you do like the idea in the future, let's work on it now. It's what God cares about. Again, that's our one job. Jeff Hamling, he's a pastor of Trinity Church in Bozeman, Montana, and he wrote a book titled The Gospel According to Hamilton, seeing God in the Broadway musical. And as most of you all know, Hamilton is considered one of the greatest Broadway shows of this entire generation. And because of this brilliant musical that he wrote, Lin-Manuel Miranda, that's the name of the person who created Hamilton, he's even been compared to Shakespeare. Hamlin, the pastor, he talks about Miranda as someone who builds palaces simply out of paragraphs. He talks about how Miranda, using only 26 letters of the alphabet for his raw materials, he creates and he builds what he calls verbal sanctuaries that rise to impressive heights. At one point, and I love this part, he takes just the first four lines of the first song in the whole musical, and he says this. He shows how Miranda uses multiple different rhymes, just in the first four lines. He creates consistent vowel sounds. He puts emphasis on certain letters in order to carry the rhythm. He puts multiple words in the first four lines with double consonants next to each other to carry the rhythm again. He uses all kinds of literary devices to create, and that's just in the first four lines of the first song. That's the first four lines of the first song in a nearly 3-hour musical, and the entire musical is written with the same precision. Miranda, it says, he takes the chaos of ideas and emotions and sounds and pressing social issues and 26 letters, and he subdues that chaos, and he organizes and he creates them into what he calls poetic towers. And what he has done has inspired people to a whole new way of being in the world. Hamlin, the author of this book, he points out that Miranda's creation of the musical Hamilton, that's actually an imitation of God's work of creation at the very beginning of the world. God had a dark, watery chaos to work with, and none of that was conducive to life. It didn't support life, but God organized it. God filled it. God subdued it and created a world that is conducive for life. Miranda wrote that in the song, My Shot, in this musical, Hamilton says himself, he says, every action is an act of creation. Let me say that again. I said it earlier. Every action is an act of creation. That is the cultural mandate. It's taking what God has given to us and make something productive that is teeming and full with life and with peace and with freedom. And Hamlin reminds us that the creation mandate, it's for all of us. He writes, yes, this is what the Creator did for Hamilton, but construction workers, they build desirable homes and apartment with what? Bricks and wood and steel. He says, musicians transform noise into beautiful symphonies. Teachers organize chaotic classrooms into fruitful places of learning. Parents raise selfish children in order to live lives for others. Novelists compose literature just from the raw resources of human experience. What are we creating? What are you creating? What am I creating? Hamlin, the author, he writes, Miranda didn't throw away his shot to carry out the creation mandate. And he did it with energy. And he did it with creativity. May we not throw away our shot either. It's our one job. Let's not let this go. We can't all create iconic musicals. And that's okay. Every single action by every single person is an act of creation. So a little closer to home, when people from this congregation get involved in helping underperforming kids read better in local schools, when people volunteer for family ministries, when they serve meals at the Coachella Valley Rescue Mission, when they lead a Bible study, when they serve in the deacon's closet, when they visit prisoners in jail, when they become a Stephen minister and care for people in our church, when they help out at the hospital, Every single action is an act of creation. That is this church doing our one job. That's creating a better, more beautiful world. That's taking us from a garden to a city. Obviously, there are valid reasons for not getting involved in things. We all understand that. But if it's selfishness, if it's self-absorption that gets in the way of getting involved in these things that Jesus cares so much about, again, every action is an act of creation. We aren't doing our job. We are creating a world too. It's just not desirable. Writing a generous check to support our missions partners or to support our church, every action is an act of creation. That's an act of creation. That's doing our one job. That's creating a more beautiful world. Obviously, there are valid reasons for not writing a generous check to the church or to a mission partner. But if selfishness, if self-absorption or greed keeps us from obeying God's command to be generous with our resources, again, we're not doing our one job. And what kind of world are we creating? God has given us his creation, and not just that, he's also given us his story. We know where this begins. We know where this ends. We're moving from a simple garden to a complex city full of culture and creation and things that people have contributed and the things that are going to make it into the new world when God makes it all new are the things that are teeming with life, the things that are teeming with peace and freedom. And we have a role in getting there. We have our one job. We fill the earth with life. We subdue this world by cutting out everything that causes disease and darkness and death and fighting to advance everything that's about life and beauty and what is good. We rule over this world with the same grace and compassion and kindness and love that Psalms tells us that God rules with as well. That's our one job. And it may look different for all of us, but every single action is an act of creation. And so we have to look that we know the beginning, we know the end, but we know that during this time, we also have Jesus. That's that God that is so hard to know, putting on flesh and walking amongst us, to the point of humbling himself to a cross. Every action is an act of creating. He was creating something brand new. We follow that. The question is, what type of world are you and I creating? As we go, the good news this morning is that with every single action, we have the potential to create a world that is more full of life and peace and freedom. That's our one job. May it be true of us, individually and corporately. May it be true in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.